A very good morning, and let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we come to a passage that is, well, very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. We would have heard this story through our years, I'm sure, growing up, if you were in church, in Sunday school. It is a passage, perhaps, that you have taught as well, or you have shared this story with your children. It is a story that is also, in a way you can say, well-known in contemporary, in the world around us, even non-believers. This is perhaps one of the most familiar or well-known stories. And it is something that is used in contemporary language. David and Goliath. So this is a David and Goliath situation. And there are so many things out there, so many products, so many companies even that take the name Goliath, often represented to be this big, powerful, majestic thing. And of course, we know David. And that is the passage for our consideration this morning. And we'll look at the first half of this passage. You know, before the actual battle itself, before David takes up those five stones and his sling and he marches up against Goliath, we want to see, well, the entire scenario that is laid out here. All the various parties involved. And what was it that led David to finally make that statement where he declared, "Is there not a cause?" And that becomes then also the question for our consideration this morning. Well, what is your cause? Because part of the fascination of this story and why it is, you know, an account that has enthralled millions through the ages, it is, well, the account of what was really just a teenager, not a trained soldier at all, and one who was neglected and looked down upon, even by his own family. But he becomes the hero, he becomes the savior of his nation. He becomes that one lone voice that stands up and says, "No, we must do something." And we see his cause. What is a cause? It is a purpose. Right? That's what we understand as a cause, a reason for doing a certain thing. That is your cause. And all of us have to come and grapple with this question in our lives. What is our cause? Meaning to say, now what is the reason why you do a certain thing? I mean, what was the reason that motivated David, who was really, as we see in this passage, there on an errand? He was there just to supply food to his brothers. But what was it that, you know, motivated him to step forward and volunteer himself and say, "Yes, I will take up arms and try to kill this giant"? A man who was probably close to twice his height, maybe four times as heavy as him. What drove him? What motivated him? What gave him that cause to do what was practically unthinkable to anyone else? And that is something that we have to ask ourselves every single day also. What is your cause? What is the reason that motivates you to do the things that you do? What is the cause that gets you up each day? That brings you to your workplace, that brings you to your schools, that causes you to do the things that you do, whether out of duty and obligation, or whether, you know, the hobbies that you pursue, the interests that you have. What is the cause? Because every day there are decisions, multiple, a myriad of decisions that we make. And there will be times in your life that you will come upon crossroads, decisions that you will have to be that you will be called upon to make. And your cause then becomes very important. It is really the belief system that undergirds your very life and everything that you do. And so what is it that guides you? And you see, different people will have different causes. And it could be a strong cause, a strong motivation, a strong purpose, or just, well, a muted sort of day-to-day existence. And we cruise along, and perhaps some of us don't really even know. We just simply exist. We simply just live. We really have to think, you know, what is our cause? Now, we may not always be consciously aware of it. Sometimes it's just simply as a result of our upbringing. It's just always been that way. And it's sort of the default mode that you live on. From young, you were taught, well, you work hard. It's just a thing that we do. And so, yes, you have that work ethic that has been drilled into you, and you work. And you just do whatever has been set before you. As a student, you studied. And then as you enter into the workforce, you just started to work. But have you ever stopped and asked, why? Why am I doing all these things? Why am I putting in so much effort in the various things that are before me? In this passage, before we finally get to David and see him ask that question, is there not a cause? We want to see various other peoples that are involved in this whole conflict before us. And we look at the different motivations, the different causes of these different groups of people. And perhaps we can find ourselves in one of them, or some of them, or maybe all of them. But suffice to say that out of all the causes that we see demonstrated here in this passage, there is one that stands out, and that is, of course, the heart of David. And the others, well, these are causes that lead them down the wrong path. And so we come to this passage here, and we see, well, set before us is this whole battle scene. The Philistines, and these were the historic enemies of Israel, they had gathered themselves to battle, and they had started to encroach into Judean territory. That's what verse 1 tells us, right? They gathered at a place called Shochoth, which belongeth to Judah. And so, well, as you know, warfare in that age was, it is basically just two armies facing each other. And so the Philistines, who were, you know, people that lived along the coast on the west side of Israel, you know, they were coming towards the east and coming and encroaching towards Judean territory. And that had always been the historical conflict between these two peoples. And so this was just another of those instances. And so they were coming from the west, and there was a valley known as the Valley of Elah. Right? It was a geographical landmark, and this will be oftentimes the sort of approach point that they will have to enter in and to attack or invade the rest of Judean territory. And so that became the place that they chose to make their stand. And so on the southwest side of the valley, there were the Philistine army that were positioned there. And so Saul had led his armies to come and oppose them, or to try to stop them from getting further into their territory. And so that was what was happening here. There was, as the Bible describes for us, a valley set between them, and so they were on two sides of the valley, right? One on the southwest side and one on the northeastern side, and there were two hills, right? Two slopes, if you may, from which they would take up defensive positions. And it was here that we are then introduced to Goliath, verse 4. He was described as a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, and he was a giant. And we are told in the Bible that in those days there were giants, literally. People who were exceptionally tall and powerful. These were people that the Bible describes as here in this passage being 6 cubits and a feet and a span tall, and this is said to be roughly about 9-10 feet tall. So extremely tall, almost twice, right, the height of a normal person. And so an extremely massive person, right? Unimaginably tall, taller, you know, than the highest NBA player that we see today. But he was not just tall. He's not tall in a sort of lanky, gangly sort of tall. He was tall and powerfully built. And I'm sure you've heard descriptions and maybe even taught it, how he carried extremely heavy weapons. They're said to be a spear that, the head of the spear was, a good number of kilograms heavy. His coat of armor, right, 50 over kilograms, extremely heavy. And so therefore you have to be very strong to carry that weight around. Well, they say the special forces, right, these elite military soldiers today, yes, they carry a fair weight upon their back as well. When they go to war, they carry their munitions, they carry their rifle, a heavy pack on them. But even then, maybe it numbers about 20, 30 kilograms. And beyond that, there's no way you can function properly. Now, Goliath was carrying something easily twice that weight. And that was his armor, right? So he had an armor of brass and helmet, greaves, and these were the sort of shin pads, right? Metal shin pads. And so he's surrounded with, very, very strong armor. Okay? And that's who he was. I don't want to delve too much upon the description of Goliath himself. I'm sure you can look it up. But basically, he was the elite of elites. Sort of like running up against a tank, as you were, if you're an infantry soldier in our modern day equivalent description. And so, he would appear to be this massive, impregnable, undefeatable champion. And every day, he would go out and cry, verse 8, and that's really what the focus of the first point I want to make be, that what is your cause? And we ask, now, what was the cause of Goliath? What was the cause of the kings that had brought these soldiers to battle? The king of Philistines and the king of Israel. And to an extent also, what was the cause of all the soldiers that had gathered there in battle array? And I'll describe this first point simply as power and politics. Power and politics. Because for many people, that is their cause. Well, what is politics? It's really things that we do in association with the domain of power, right? How we can exert or receive or attain power over others, whether it is a group of people within a single nation, right? You have politicians, they are the ones that execute the power. Or whether it is politics surrounding the relations of two powers or two peoples, right? That is politics at play. For a lot of people, that is their cause. And that is what was happening here on the battlefield. It was a contest of power. For Goliath, it was pure physical power. He was there every day proudly declaring his might before Israel, declaring and saying, well, I come and I defy you. I, as a representative of Philistia, show my dominance over you, Israel, because we are stronger, we are more powerful, and therefore we have a right to come and invade your territory, because might is right, as they would say. We are more powerful, and therefore we seek to exert a dominance over you. And so that's what he declares. I am a Philistine. You are servants of Saul. And so all these people come into play here. The nation, the kings, the people. And that is that power play. He says, you choose a man and let him come down to me. If you have someone powerful enough, come and challenge me. And if you kill me, yes, we allow ourselves to become your servants. But if I kill you, then you all become our servants. It's basically a play of power. That's what politics is. That I seek to have dominion over you. I seek to take control of you just as you seek to take control of me. And so that was their cause. It was a contest of power. They crave, they desire that power. You can say, well, some of them were coerced, forced to be there, right? Conscripted soldiers. And well, that was them being under the power of their kings. And well, that was in a way their cause as well. That was the reason why they were there, because they were under the power of their kings. For the two kings, it was the contest of their power as well. Who will prevail? Who will show himself to be stronger? And of course, yes, part of it was that they wanted to defend the sovereignty over their land, but again, power. To defend the ability to assert power over their own land, to have that sovereign right to their own territories. But that's the life of a soldier, and that is, well, what battle, military warfare, politics are all about. But you see, I mean, we see that being played out all around the world. We have been hearing over the past few years, sadly and tragically, of battles, you know, conflict taking place, whether it's in the Middle East, in the very same battlefield that we see here being described. The historic sites are the very same place in which, well, the conflict of Israel and Gaza is taking place. And then there's Ukraine and Russia, there's Israel and the US and Iran. But what is happening in all these conflicts? It's a contest of power, is it not? It is that one nation says to another, well, I do not like what it is that you're doing, and I seek to declare war on you. For whatever reason the underlying motivations may be, well, that is what is taking place. We see that at a national scale, but do we see that in our individual lives and the things that happen in our own lives as well? For many people, that is their cause. That is their motivation. It is like they're going to battle each day. They fight, as it were, not in the military arena, right, but in whatever it is that they are in. They fight to gain that promotion. They fight to prove their ability in whatever field that they are in, whether it is in the sporting arena, or whether it is in the business field, the business world, corporate world. They have certain abilities, like Goliath. I mean, he was exceptional. He was a standout. And so every day, proudly, he will stand before them and declare his dominions. I am the most powerful soldier out here. Anyone wants to challenge me? Anyone can best me? It really comes down to a simple matter of pride. And for many people, that's what they fight for. That's what they strive for. That I can prove myself to be the best. The best in whatever field or arena it is that I find myself in. And that becomes their cause. I want to be the best student. I want to get the top score. I want to be the best player on the field. Whatever it is that we're playing. Best soccer player, best tennis player, best swimmer. Best in whatever. And that's what drives them, that's what motivates them, because they believe that is what that grants them that power over another. Bragging rights, you may say. Or, you know, it is in your workplace. You crave that position, that power that you can wield over another. That I work myself my way through the ranks. I'm no longer the bottom of the rung. I am now a manager. I am now a director. I am an executive. I wield power over someone else. And that's what motivates a person to play politics, so to speak, right? To position and maneuver himself into positions of power and dominance over another person. That's what I believe motivates many to run for a particular office. And, you know, sometimes it may not just be, yeah, a pride issue. It could be that they genuinely believe in the causes that they stand for. Like I'm sure the soldiers there, they believe in the cause that, well, what am I fighting for, right? Why am I here? And it kind of reminds us of this, I don't know what you call it, marching song that we used to sing when we were in the army. Have you ever wondered, why do we serve? And then we have to echo, because we love our land and we want it to be free, to be free. Right? It's sort of drilled into us, right? Why do we serve? Why am I here? Why am I fighting? Oh, because I love my land and I'm fighting for our freedom, our sovereign rights. And so sometimes, you know, that power and the politics could be a noble cause, you may say, right? And I believe some politicians start out that way. Well, I want to fight for the causes that I believe in, that I believe the country should be run in a certain way. Nobody else is doing it. I believe I have that ability, and so I run for office. Whether it is to stand right for a federal seat, having a run at the prime ministerial office, or a state level, or even at a council level, or maybe even, you know, to be in the building committee of your strata, things like that, right? People want to be in positions of power because they believe, well, that is what enables them to assert a certain influence, to change the course of actions over certain things. And so many people work hard for these reasons. That becomes their cause. And some people, well, that becomes the cause for the rest of their life. They take upon a certain ideology or a certain ideal, that this is something I care very passionately for. This is something that I think is very important, and that becomes their cause. It's not always outrightly sinful. It's not wrong per se. That, you know, in whatever given field that you are in, well, you want to work hard because perhaps you want to make a difference. You want to effect a change. And so whether it is in your company, or maybe you're volunteering at a particular association, yeah, you would like to be in that position of authority and leadership and power. You want to prove your worth. Part of it may be pride, but perhaps part of it could be something noble and for a good cause. But ultimately, is that the greatest cause that we should be fighting for? Is that the highest end or the highest goal for which our life should be lived for? Because there are many people, yes, they live for a noble cause and a noble aim, and they are remembered in history. They have become very powerful people, and they have asserted their dominions over someone else. But is that really the most important or the best cause that we can apply our lives towards? That's the first one. Okay. Now, in contrast to that, we see the response of Saul and all of Israel in verse 11 and their subsequent reaction. And I'll describe this second group as self and safety. Self and safety. Okay? Self-preservation, if you may. So there will be those people that, you know, desire power and all the things that come together with that. There may be a group of other people that say, you know, I'm not interested in all these things. I do not seek after fame or fortune, power, privilege. I don't like to play politics. I just want to live that quiet, simple life. And, well, to an extent, I believe many of the soldiers felt that way in this whole situation here. When they saw Goliath, they wanted to have nothing to do with him, right? Why stick my neck out? Why put my life on the line? It's not worth it. I mean, probably part of it is that they knew their place. They knew that there was no way physically that they could challenge a man such like him. But also, I mean, the instinctive reaction of, well, most of us would be, I don't want any trouble. I don't want to be in a position of risk or of danger. And so our priority then becomes self and safety. And so that's what we see in verse 11. Saul and all of Israel, they heard the words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. And what did they do? You glance down to verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that means Goliath, they fled from him and they were sore afraid. I mean, to an extent, you understand that, right? I mean, who would like to stand against a giant? Who would want to challenge him? You know, someone who is so much more powerful, so much more strong than us, a trained fighter. What can we do? And so we hide. And so we go into our holes, we go into the caves, we shirk any at all sense of responsibility, and we just want to cruise by with the bare minimum, doing whatever is necessary just to protect ourselves, our own self-interests, our own family. So caution becomes really your cause. Well, it's not to say that safety is wrong. Yes, we do whatever is necessary and whatever is proportionately reasonable, right, to stay out of harm's way and stay out of danger. But you see, the problem with such an approach to life is that oftentimes, because of fear and because of an overwhelming desire for safety and security, we end up doing nothing, which is what was happening here. I mean, in between this, there's this whole description of David and, you know, explaining the reason why he was there in the battlefield. I mean, to an extent, or a little extent, we see that desire for self and safety in Jesse as well, the father of David, the father of his three sons who had soldiers. He had sent David on a simple errand. And what was the errand? It was just to provide food for his brothers and also to see how things were. I mean, he was concerned about the safety and the welfare of his children, which is, you can say, an entirely understandable thing, right? I mean, we send our children out into the world and we're very concerned about what happens to them. Today we have modern telecommunications, and you know, if your children, a little bit older, grown, if they were to go on a school trip or they go overseas, you want to call them every day. Make sure you message, right? At least tell me every night that you're safe, that you're okay. We have these concerns, and it's natural. Sometimes we may take things a little overboard, in that out of that desire for safety and security, out of that fear of the unknown or of the possibility that things may go wrong or that, you know, we may have certain dangers or risks associated to certain things or activities that we do, we just retract. And we go into a shell, as it were. We just don't want anything in our life to pose any sort of risk or any sort of danger. And what do? We avoid risk at all cost. We are happiest when there is no conflict, no problems to contend with, there is peace. In a way, you say, what's wrong with that? You say, that's how I am. That is my cause. But if that is all we are concerned about, and we allow this desire for peace and safety to overwhelm any other concern in our life, what happens? In the end, nothing happens, and that's the problem. You see, the account here tells us that this has been something that has been happening for 40 days. 40 days. Every day, morning and evening, Goliath will march out and declare all these challenges to Israel. And every single day when that happens, they will cower in fear and they will hide. And nothing gets done. Nothing gets done. The conflict was not resolved. Everyone was just hiding. And it took David, that little boy, that young shepherd, to come in and change things around. You see, the problem with such an approach to life is that if all we are concerned about is that my life carries on safely and comfortably and peacefully, then where then comes the consideration or the desire for the things of God to happen? Put it another way, if this had been Paul's cause, the Apostle Paul, he would never have set out on his missionary journeys. You realize that? Why put myself out in danger? Why risk it, right? I am comfortably being a Philistine. I am on track, right, to becoming, you know, that rising star amongst the Sanhedrin council. I could have a very comfortable, cushy position leading Jerusalem. Maybe I can affect some change from there. Maybe that's good. If he thought that way, he would have never set out and started to preach the gospel. If every missionary throughout history have thought that way, the gospel would never have spread. No missionary would have ever set out, because why risk it, right? Why leave the comforts of my home and venture into the unknown? Why go to a hostile people that do not want to hear the gospel and do not want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ? And that same concern is also what paralyzes us from serving the Lord, from making changes in our lives that go towards the things of Christ. And it shows just a very actually self-centered attitude towards life, that all I'm concerned about is that everything goes nice and peaceful and well for me, so that I can enjoy my life, that I will not have to endure any harm or any trouble, any sadness, any hardship, any heartache. I will not enter into any conflict with anyone. Life is now good and happy and peaceful and well. But is that really what life is about? Is that what God wants us to do with this life? Because the way that all these people here are portrayed, it was not in a good sense. They were cowering in fear. And it took this young boy to help them to realize the error of their ways. Is that our cause? Is that what we are most concerned about? That everything must always be measured against how will that affect my life? How will that trouble my safety and my security? In every little thing, we are worried, we are concerned. Oh no, what if, what if, what if? And it's true, yes, there are a myriad of possibilities that may happen. But is that, will that be the major factor that determines all of our decision making? It should not be, it cannot be. Because if everyone thought that way, the gospel would never have come to our lands, to Asia, to Australia. Nobody would have been willing to risk to make that journey, to have that change of life. Maybe you would never have heard the gospel if the person that shared the gospel with you in the first place was concerned about himself and his safety. Because oftentimes we are caught wondering and worried. What if the person thinks, you know, doesn't think well of me, and what if he gets upset or angry with me for sharing the gospel? Oh, you know, let's play it safe. Let's not, right? Let's rather not, you know, try to shake the boat. Let's rather not try to change things around. Churches would not have been planted, right? Why risk it? Why take on that financial risk to build a building? Why? Why do all these things? And in a very sort of simple day-to-day life way, you know, if we are paralyzed by that fear for our safety, well, nothing will happen. Nothing will happen. Christ, if he was concerned about these things, if this was his cause, he would have never gone to the cross. Do you realize that? Because why? Why risk it and allow myself to be exposed to the Roman soldiers? You know what terrible, cruel things they will do to me? No! Let's just stay in heaven. Why come down to this earth? Christ would never have died and there will be no gospel. But instead, Jesus came and he explained to his disciples, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever is so concerned about safety and security, he will lose his life. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And this was in response to Peter, who tried to rebuke Jesus and say, don't talk about being arrested, don't talk about dying on the cross, no. And Jesus says, why? Why is your life so important to you? Why are you doing everything within your power to extend your life, to stay out of harm and danger? And really, our concern, our utmost desire, our cause must simply be, what is it that God wants me to do? And this is something that we have to, you know, wrap our heads around and really carefully think about. Because we have been so conditioned to avoid any harm to any extent. And very recently I had this person message me out of the blue, and he says, you know, in your opinion, do you think it is safe to travel to America now? And I said, well, I'm no expert and I don't know these things. I just simply replied, well, wherever it is that God wants us to be, that is the safest possible place that we can be, right? And he was very concerned because he was telling me that his son has just been assigned to work in the United States. He's from Singapore. And so he had been reading about all the news and the political tensions and the possibilities now of even terrorist strikes that may happen on the shores of America, maybe another 911, we don't know. And the thing is, I mean, there are risks everywhere. There are dangers everywhere. And if we are continually crippled or paralyzed by that fear, yeah, you know, it's very hard to do anything at all. But simply what we must trust is that, you know, God knows exactly what we are going through. And I'm not saying that because we are in the arms of God, there will be no harm that comes our way. No, not at all. Believers die all the time. Believers have been persecuted throughout the ages. But our faith and our trust is in the fact that God knows and his plan for us is the best. And if so be that his plan for us is that we will die young, there's nothing you can do to change that. There's no amount of caution that can prevent that. There's no amount of dieting or exercise or healthy living that can prevent that. God is in control. And that is what we have to realize. And as long as God is in control, what it also means is that we will be immortal until God says otherwise. And as long, and the best possible place that we can be is in the hands of God, doing his will. And very quickly, the third group that we want to come to will be the description in verse 25. And I'll describe this as fame and fortune. Fame and fortune. Right, so there are the groups that cause is power and politics. There are those whose cause are self and safety. And the third group is those whose cause is fame and fortune. And perhaps that is the one that is most easily understood. Right? And that is perhaps the most common cause for why anyone does anything at all. And so it seemed to have been the talk of the town. When David arrived at the camp and he went to see what was going on, this was what all the soldiers were talking about. That despite their fear of Goliath, there was also the chatter about, wow, what could possibly happen if anyone were to kill Goliath? And this was the carrot that Saul had used to dangle in front of his soldiers, hoping that at least some of will take or attempt the bite and maybe somehow one of them will be able to defeat Goliath. And what was it? He says, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So there are three promises, right, that King Saul gave to his men. That if you kill Goliath, firstly, I will reward you with a great amount of money. How much we're not told, but it says great riches. Okay, so a huge paycheck, firstly. Secondly, you will be able to marry the king's daughter. What does that mean? That means you'll become son-in-law of the king. You will become royalty. Right? And that was the highest possible honor that, and as a king, he could bestow. Your sons will become princes, right? And they may, in time to come, be in line for the throne or the kingdom. And that was another enticement that he dangled in front of them. So fortune, fame, well, in a way you can say power is related to that, right? And luxuries, wealth. And the third is similar to the first in that your father's house will be free in Israel. And so free, not just in a monetary sense, probably you don't have to pay taxes any longer for the rest of your life, but also that your children will not be forced into conscription, your daughters will not be forced into servitude. Right? You will not have to bow down to the king's demands. You will have an elevated status or position of privilege in the nation of Israel. And that was something exciting to the people. That was something that perhaps you can say was a secondary motivation. Many of them primarily were concerned about their self, and therefore that caused them to not do anything. But in a way that they described it, there seemed to be this sort of wistfulness, isn't it? Oh, how I wish I could be the one. I mean, how exciting it will be, right? To receive this sudden windfall, to marry the king's daughter, that we can become princes, we can become rich. And our father's house, our family will be honored for fame and fortune. And that is perhaps the most common motivator, isn't it, for people? Why do you wake up every day? Why do you work so hard? Well, I want to be rich. I want to provide for my family. I want, you know, my business to do well. I want to expand. I want, you know, everything that the world can offer, everything that is associated with all these things. And I'll say majority of the people that go to work, that is their cause. If you ask anyone on the street, why do you go to work? Well, to earn money. To earn money, that's simple as that. And yes, in a way, that's what is required for everyone. We need, right, the currency of the world, because that's how the economy of the world works. If you don't work, you don't provide for your family, you go hungry. And that is your responsibility, right? But if that is your sole cause and that is the only thing that you're working for, then to what end or to what point? Because many people work hard beyond the point of just sustenance, right? It's beyond just providing for my family. It is that I crave after the things of this world. I love this world. And I want everything that this world can offer. There is this whole world of luxury and exciting things that I would love to have. And therefore, that's what motivates me. That's what pushes me for fame, for fortune. And that is how Solomon thought his army functioned. As a king, who was carnal? Imagine his people are carnal as well. And so that was the one way that he thought of, how can I motivate my soldiers? I dangle these carrots in front of them. I entice them and attract them by the things of the world. And hopefully some of them will bite. And hopefully some of them, or at least one of them, will be successful to defeat Goliath. And we search our hearts. Is that how we are as well? For many of us, many believers, we are sucked into the system of the world also. And it's how Paul lamented in Philippians chapter 2. He says, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Because whatever it may be, for power and politics, for self and safety, for fame and fortune, these are the desires of the world. And your cause, your desire may be one or two or three or maybe all three, an overlap of some of these ideals. You say, what's wrong? What's wrong? That's how the world is, right? They desire power and wealth. And of course, they won't want to be placed in positions of danger. Or if they do take risks, it's because there is a reward that they are looking for, whether it is financial or in terms of power, whatever it may be. It is all worldly desires. But in contrast to that, we have David. And the final point, and that is really the key, that should be all our causes, is simply the glory of God. When David heard all these things, he could not understand. Why? Why was no one doing anything? And so he went around asking, why? Why is nobody standing up and, you know, trying to fight Goliath? Is there not a cause? Why is this not being done? And so he went to ask from person to person, what will be done to the man that killeth this Goliath, this Philistine? And you notice very carefully his words in verse 26. You see, when he went around asking, he was not asking about the reward and the financial, prize that is there. He was misconstrued to be that, and his brother misunderstood him and thought, you know, what are you doing this? Is it because of your pride and your naughtiness? And what naughtiness means? Rebelliousness. Is I know your heart? Or he thought he did. But what really was in the heart of David? When he went around asking everyone, what's happening? I don't understand. Why are you not taking up arms and fighting? Look at how he describes in verse 26. He describes it first as the reproach, and the reproach really means insult, right? This shame upon Israel. He says, what shall be done to this man, and what will this man accomplish when he kills this Philistine? He is an uncircumcised Philistine. That means he's unholy, right? He is a sinner. He's apart from God. Firstly, it is an insult upon Israel, And then secondly, he defies what? The armies of the living God. Notice that very careful and deliberate change or shift here. Because what were the words of Goliath? Every day he will march out and he says, I defy the armies of Israel. To him, it was a political thing. My army, your nation, my nation. To David, he saw things from a spiritual lens, a spiritual perspective. To him, it was not about your army, your soldiers, my soldiers. It is the fact that we represent the armies of God, the living God. And the reproach that you bring upon us, this insult that you throw in our face, it is not just an insult against Israel, the nation. It is an insult against the living God. And that was his cause. He says, how can you all stand here and do nothing about it? How can you take it lying down? When you see this uncircumcised Philistine, and that was his way of describing this unholy man, this wicked man, this sinful man, come out and spew these words, bringing a reproach, not just upon our nation, but a reproach upon God. He is insulting God every time he stands there. And he's saying that your God is not powerful enough. Your God is weak. And I can challenge your God. And for David, that was his cause. And you see that. You see that echoed throughout his Psalms, right? He says, for example, in Psalm 74, verse 10, he says, how long, O God, shall the adversary approach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? That was his concern. Right, Psalm 139, verse 19, he says, surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Why? For they speak against thee, that means against God, wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. And he says, that's what Goliath was doing. He was taking God's name in vain. He was insulting God. And he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. He was not being vindictive. He was not being revengeful. He was concerned about the glory of God. And when he saw God's name being taken in vain, God's name being insulted, he said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I have to do something. I can't just watch. I can't just stand by and watch this uncircumcised Philistine march out every single day and insult God. And that becomes his cause. That's why, even after his brother rebuked him and says, oh, you're just here because you're rebellious, you're foolish, you're proud, he says, no, what is it that I've done? What wrong have I made in asking this question? Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason to stand up and declare God's truth? Is there not a reason to go forth and preach the gospel? Is there not a cause to do all things for the glory of God? And that has to be our cause as well. That's what causes you. That's what motivates you every day to do your best at your workplace, to do your best as a student, not because you're concerned about your career or your future or your livelihood. You do your best because your concern is the testimony that you bear for the Lord Jesus Christ. You do your best because you're concerned that the name of Christ will never be besmirched by my conduct, by my life, because I go around telling everyone about who Jesus is and the need for faith and repentance. I bear the name of Christ, and that is my cause. Is that your cause as well? Because that cause is what enabled David to do what was the unthinkable, to say that, yes, I will stand against Goliath. I will do that which is right and necessary. What is your cause? What are you fighting for? What are you living for? If all you care about is yourself, your own life, your comforts, your safety, and your security, your wealth, your retirement account? What is, to what end are all these things? And so you reach the pinnacle of accomplishment and achievement. You rise through the ranks, you become the CEO of your company, you are rich beyond your wildest imagination. Your family is fine, they are safe, they are well. But what have you done for the Lord? And Solomon has a good, has an answer to that, isn't it? What profit for all the labor wherewith a man labors under the sun? What is the point? What is your cause? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. And as we start to see the heart of David, a man who loved thee, a man after thine own heart, help us to understand his cause, and may that be our cause as well, the reason for which we live. We pray that thou help us, guide us, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.